Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are in the book of Deuteronomy. We are looking at the covenant treaty that Moses is laying down for the people of Israel as they're about to enter into the Promised Land. We're looking at the long section of chapters 12 through 26, which deal with specific regulations and ordinances. Tonight, the Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 26 and then move on to the conclusion of the book, renewal of the covenant ceremony and the handing down of the document for future generations. Last week, we looked at chapter 23, the people of God. We saw that the assembly of God and the camp of God and the community of God were all formed by the Lord as his people, and that they should live in a way that brings honor and glory to him as a holy people. We looked at some of the principles of this section, and we saw that the people of Israel were a gathered people, a whole or unblemished people, a pure people, a separated people, a blessed people, and a redeemed people. We also saw how in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of those promises take place by grace in Christ. In chapter 24, Moses went through a whole list of rights and restrictions, going everywhere from marriage to loans to leprosy, oppression of workers, and eventually to justice concerning the sojourner, the orphan, the widow, the poor in general, and how God provided gleaning for them to satisfy their needs, and saw it as justice, not just charity. And we kind of stopped in the middle, but there are some motives for justice in the Bible. And this section is often called social justice, but that should not be confused with the term as it's thrown around today, which is essentially redistribution of wealth, an idea that there should be complete equality, not in rights and responsibilities, but in outcomes, so that everybody should be on the exact same level. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. What the Bible teaches is that God's law is the same for everyone. And everyone is created in the image of God, has rights as image bearers, but it doesn't mean everybody is going to be in the same status or station of life. So the motives then that Moses goes into in Deuteronomy is, first of all, the Lord is just. That's why we practice justice. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." So the Lord is just, therefore his people should be just. But second, the Lord is compassionate, so they should be compassionate. In Deuteronomy 24, 17 and 18, "You shall not pervert justice to the sojourner, to the fatherless, to the widow, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." And the Lord then had compassion on you and set you free from the slavery. And you should remember that and treat other people as you would want to be treated. And third, care for the poor leads to the Lord's blessing. 24:19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." That the Lord's blessing is upon a people that behave in the way that he wants them to behave. Now, this, of course, we can corrupt this, but we'll go into that in more detail next week. And then finally, oppression of the poor or the workers leads to the judgment of God. So here's in 24:15, you shall give the day laborer his wages the same day as because he needs that money. And if you don't, his cry will be against you and you will be guilty of the Lord before the Lord for sin. So there's a choice throughout Deuteronomy, and we'll see this more in the coming chapters, a choice between blessing or judgment, between blessing or curse, that those that follow his law, they can expect the blessing of God on themselves, but also on the nation as a whole. And those that reject his law will receive his judgment. Now, you can follow this theme throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The prophets, they did not just decry the idolatry and the sexual immorality of the people of Israel, but they also cried out that they were unjust to the vulnerable, to the poor. In Malachi chapter 3, that he sees a day when the Lord will come. But who can stand when he comes? He comes like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap to cleanse and purify. And he says that the Lord says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the idolaters, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, and those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. The very thing that Moses in his law said that you should not do, they were doing. And somebody has said that when the nation forgot God, they also forgot the poor and the vulnerable. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. In James, in the New Testament, we find his rebuke of the wealthy, and he said, you have laid up treasure in for yourself in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And those cries have come to the Lord of hosts. And so Old and New Testament, the idea of God being concerned for the vulnerable is revealed. You can summarize this in Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And that is the theme of Moses. Now, in chapter 25, Moses goes into practical righteousness in all aspects of life. And if there's anything that we've learned in the book of Deuteronomy, it is that the Lord's law, the Lord's heart, the Lord's will, the Lord's purpose touches every aspect of life. And once again, we're trying to cover two chapters tonight, which means there are a lot of details that we'll have to skip over. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, righteous corporal punishment. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother would be degraded in your sight. These are some basic principles of justice in the biblical view in Deuteronomy. And that, first of all, it almost goes without saying that justice is acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. And lest we confuse that and condemn the innocent and acquit the guilty, which is what is not justice. But second of all, the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment is in proportion to the crime, that you don't get a death penalty for trivial offenses. And third, there is a limit to the corporal punishment, as it says here, 40 stripes, but no more, because he is your brother. He is created in the image of God. You degrade him as an image bearer if you go beyond this. Now, there's an important principle for rabbinic interpretation here. The rabbis believe that they should put a hedge around the wall, the law. And so in the time of the New Testament, you could give someone 39 lashes, not 40, because here the limit was 40. And they figure, we'll do 39, maybe we'll miscount or something, and we're still within the law. And you remember, the Apostle Paul said, 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. So they were scrupulous in making sure that they didn't go over the 40 lashes. They were not so scrupulous in declaring acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, because Paul was only guilty of declaring the gospel of Christ. So in verse 4, righteous treatment of farm animals. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. The ox would walk around to trample the grain so that it would break it up, and then they could separate the wheat from the chaff. And what Moses is saying is that you should show some compassion, humanitarianism for the animal. It's doing the work. Let them have some of the benefits of that. And we have seen before that there is a concern for animals in the Old Testament. The very law of the Sabbath said it's not just for you. It's for your whole household, your servants, your children, your wife and husband, and for your farm animals should enjoy rest. Now, there's a second principle that the rabbis had in interpretation, and that is to argue from the lesser to the greater. That the lesser would be this concern for the ox. The greater would be what Paul says is that God is also concerned with the provision of his workers, his servants, those that work full time for the propagation of the gospel and the leadership of the churches should be paid, and should be paid generously, is what Paul teaches in the New Testament. Next is in 5 through 10, righteous treatment of widows. In verse 25:5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may be blotted out, may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, we saw this when we were going through the book of Ruth, how Boaz took Ruth as his wife and provided for her and Naomi, his mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law. Now, I bet I'm not the only person that thinks this is weird. this is strange. I'm trying to imagine how this would work in my family. And it does not look good. I don't think most of us would want to follow this. Now, remember, we looked at a few times, the law here begins with if, and it's the case law of scenarios that they would run into in their culture. And we should also remember that all laws are designed to protect and promote the values of the culture. So when we go and we look at this law, and critics of the Bible say this is just weird, and it's it shows that the Bible should not be trusted. But when we look at the law itself, we have to look at it in the culture that it comes from, and the ancient Near East and the Israelite culture had values that are protected by this law. So what are the values that are most important for this, that would arise this law? And they are, first of all, the perpetuation of the name of the brother who dies. It was seen as a catastrophe. If a man had no progeny and his name then is forgotten, it's as though he never existed. This is a terrible loss. And therefore, the brother should be concerned about his brother's name and raise up a son for his brother. There was a value in the integrity and wholeness of the family, that it should continue on and it should be permanent in Israel. And here would be a whole line of the family would just become extinct. And that was seen as a terrible, terrible thing. And also, there is the preservation of the property. In their view, and there's some biblical support for this, that property was given to them by God. God is the owner of the property, and they are not free to sell it outside of the family. It belongs in the family because that's who God gave it to. That's what the whole law of Jubilee that we looked at is like, that you cannot permanently displace that land. It belongs to the family. In Ahab goes after, his name is escaping, Naboth, and say, you know, I want your land. He said, no, I can't do this. This is my father's land. I can't give it to you, even if you're the king. So they put him to death to steal his land. And that was seen as a terrible, terrible crime. And then fourth, there's the provision for the widow. That the idea here is to provide for the widow. The widow depends on her son to care for her. And so here they want to provide a son for her to care for her. And this is particularly, Vern Porther says, is particularly important when in times of war or catastrophe where there's the male population is decimated. Now, so we look at that and we say, you know, I can understand why. It still seems strange, but I start to think, what would it be like if an Israelite came to our day? And how strange would our custom seem to him? He would say, so don't you even care about your brother's name? That you would just let it be lost? And we would say, well, it doesn't really matter to me. It's, you know, we're not that close. And, you know, if he dies, I don't really care if he has children or not. They would think that was the strangest thing that you could imagine. And then we say, well, what about the land? Are you just going to sell it outside of the family, this gift of God? Well, yeah, because it's just a commodity. We buy it, we sell it. It's no big deal. They would think we were insane. And then if they said, well, how would you prepare? How would you provide for your brother's widow? Oh, that's no worries. We have a great suzerain in Washington. He'll take care of her. Don't worry. And if he doesn't, we've got a satrap in Raleigh. They'll take care of her. And they would say, are you completely insane that you wouldn't care for the widows from your own family, that you would look to some political or government entity to do this? They would think we were as insane as we think they are. And in fact, they would say, this is a shame. You should be embarrassed. This is humiliation. You should blush red when you think about treating a widow like this. And that's what he goes on to say in 25:7, that if a man does not wish to take his brother's wife, the wife can go to the elders and say, hey, this guy's not, he doesn't want to do his duty. And then the elders will go to the guy and say, hey, you should do your duty. And he can say, I don't want to. So they don't compel him to. It's supposed to be from the heart, that he cares about his brother, cares about the family, cares about the widow, cares about the land, and therefore he's willing to do this. And if he still doesn't want to, verse 9, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall say, so shall be done to the man that refuses to build up his brother's house. Now, this was different than taking the sandal off that we saw in Ruth. But the point here is that you should be embarrassed and ashamed if you don't do your duty. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find the same principle, but we have a different definition of family. And the definition of family now is those in the kingdom of God, those of faith, become our family. One time, the people came to Jesus and said, your brothers and your mother are wanting to see you. And he said, well, who are my brothers and mother? They are these here that do the will of God. These are my brothers. This is the family. And as concerned as he was with his mother, I mean, he provided for her from the cross. And in all his sufferings, he provides for his mother, but not to his physical brothers. He says, this is your mother, to John, the followers of Jesus. Paul said the same thing, that children and grandchildren care for the widow, show godliness to their own. That's the number one responsibility. But if she has none, and she's been faithful serving the Lord in the church for all these years, then the church should take care of her. And there's just no sense of a welfare state in this either Old or New Testament. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, maybe the greatest apologist of the 20th century. He had a friend, a Messianic Jew, a Jewish woman who came to faith in Jesus and was divorced from her husband and was poverty-stricken and came to live in the UK, even though she was American, because it was cheaper. And yet she was going to be exported, deported from England. And C.S. Lewis, even though there was no romantic desire or attraction, married her so that she could stay. But that's the heart that is revealed here. And the practice might be different, but that heart of wanting to take care of people that have a need, that's the same. And, later on they did have a love that developed, but that wasn't the original motive. So we can judge other cultures, but it's better to judge other cultures when we have learned how to do it better ourselves. Now, in verse 11, righteous treatment of the immodest. Now, this is another odd scripture. 25:11, when men fight with one another and the wife of one draws near to rescue or to save her husband from the hand of him who is beating him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall have no pity. So a couple questions that come to mind is, first of all, what is the crime? And so one suggestion is that you injure the man by grabbing his private parts, and therefore he would not be able to have children, which we've already seen is a catastrophe in their culture. But it doesn't really say that. We're supposing that's the case. And others just suggest that it's just basic immodesty, that a woman should not do this. It's odd. It's a difficult passage because it seems to violate the very principle that Moses himself laid down. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That this is, you're doing one thing, but the punishment is something quite different. Assyrian law was even harsher than this. There was one Assyrian law that said, if you damage a man's one testicle, then you have a finger cut off. But if you damage both, then both your eyes are gouged out. Just just stay out of the fight, is what they're saying. Now, another way of looking at it, and this is in Paul Copen's book, Is God a Moral Monster, where he answers the critics concerning the biblical authority. And what he points out, and I think he's on to something here. What he points out is that when it says you shall cut off her hand, it is not the same word that is used several other times in this passage. You reach out her hand or deliver him from the hand. It's actually a word that is often translated, as the palm of the hand, or the arch of the foot, or a shield, or even a bowl or spoon. It's a concave shape, and it's hard to imagine cutting off the palm of a hand. I don't even know how that would be possible. And so what he suggests, and there's other scriptures that we don't have time to go into, is that this is a euphemism for her private parts, and that the cutting off is not of the body part itself, but as in many other scriptures, the shaving is considered a humiliation. And so the immodest behavior is then the proportional judgment is immodest treatment of her. And we could go on into more details, but again, we're short of time. And finally, righteous business practices. In verse 13, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, what he's not doing is saying that there's a law against having, I mean, we have a set of measuring cups. There's a one cup, a two cup. You know. He's not saying you can't have that. What he's saying is that you don't have two different sets. So you use one measure when you're buying something and a different measure when you're selling it. They should be the same measure. You don't weigh with one scale when you're buying and another scale when you're selling. And so this applies to all business transactions. All economic practices should be based on what he says, a full and fair weight or measure, that it should be honest, as God himself is honest. And when you're dishonest and cheat people, you are an abomination to the Lord. The same word he uses so many times of the crass immorality and idolatry of the people is an abomination to him. It's detestable to him. Same thing is true when our business practices are dishonest. I think it was a couple of weeks ago that the news was all about Bernie Madoff had died in prison. Here's a guy that, you know, made millions and millions of dollars cheating people that invested with him. Now, in the New Testament, we don't find this reference to weights and measures, but we do find a call to honesty. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, deacons should be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, that they should be honest in their business practices. In verse 17, righteous treatment of Amalek. Remember that what Amalek, and Amalek is the grandson of Esau, how when you were in the Sinai, in the wilderness, he attacked you, but he attacked the ones that were lagging behind, in verse 18, the faint and weary. He cut off your tail. This is where the old, the infirm, the sick, the injured, the pregnant women would be at the bottom, the last, trying to keep up with the crowd. And that's who Amalek attacked. As one man said, you know, he's not just judged for being anti-Israel. He's judged for being anti-human. And that's what he has done here. So what God says is blot out their memory. The very thing that the Levitical marriage was supposed to prevent somebody's memory from being blotted out. Here's the judgment. His memory would be blotted out. And you remember Saul. Samuel told Saul to blot out the Amalekites, and then he didn't do it. He didn't follow the law. So in chapter 26, Moses concludes this long section of 12 to 26. He begins in verse 1. He says, "These are the statutes in 12:1. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth." And in 26:1, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it, then do these things. And there are three things in this chapter. The first fruit offerings, the third year tithes, and then the covenant declarations. And this chapter is the conclusion, the climax of chapters 12 through 26, but also the transition to the next chapters, 27 through 34, conclusion of the book. So in 26:1, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruits of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place that the Lord your God shall choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down on the altar of your God. So the first fruit offering, this is on the possession of the promised land, that God has fulfilled his promise, that he took them out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you into this land that's flowing with milk and honey. Now, when you come in and you have your first harvest, then you're going to take that harvest to the Lord, and you're going to take it to the central location. Now, we've seen that before, right, that there was a central location, Shechem or Shiloh, eventually Jerusalem, where you would take this and present it to the Lord, and you would make this confession before the Lord. And that confession is in verse 3, I declare today that the Lord, your God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. That the worship here has an action, an activity, and a word spoken by the worshiper. And it is the appropriate response of a worshiper to give back to God what he has given us. It is the recognition of the giver, not just the gift, right there. He's given this land, and he's the one that deserves worship. And the worship is then done through the priest. Now, in verse 5 is the history of this confession or declaration of the faith of the worshiper is spelled out in verse 5 through 9. And you shall make this response before the Lord your God, a wandering Aramean. This is from northwest Mesopotamia, where Ur of the Chaldees was, where Abraham came from. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. Now we're talking, God had promised Abraham that, you know, as many as the stars are, that's how many your nation will be. But Jacob goes down as, you know, 12 sons in Jacob, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord, verse 8, brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and great deeds of terror with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this is a generation that is entering into the land. And many of them were not alive to see that exodus from Egypt, right? A whole generation died. The young would have survived, but they maybe weren't even born yet. And other ones were born in the wilderness. But it's still their history. Our history is my history, is what this worshiper is declaring. Notice how many times in this section that the Egyptians treated us hardly. They forced on us hard labor. We cried to the Lord. He saw our affliction. He saw our toil. He saw our oppression. And he delivered us and brought us out of Egypt. And he brought us into this land. That this history of Israel is the history, the spiritual history of the worshiper. And now in verse 10, and behold, now I bring the first fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and I set it down before the Lord, your God, and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you, to your house, to you, the Levite, and the sojourner among you. That this is the riches of grace that God has given to this people, delivered them from bondage, brought them into the promised land, and provided them this fruitfulness, and it's given back to him in worship. But it's not just for me. It's for your whole, the blessings are shared, you, your house, you and the Levite, and the sojourner who is among your midst. That is a general celebration of the goodness of God by the people of God. And it's the same for us. We only give to God what he has first given to us. We worship the giver, not the gift. It's corruption to focus on the gift rather than the giver. And we rejoice in his goodness. It is not a drudgery to worship God. It is not a duty to perform as though we're marking off what we need for a merit badge and achieve something from God. It is rejoicing and celebration to worship him for the goodness that he has showered upon us. And it is not just for individuals. It's shared by the entire community to rejoice in the goodness of God. Now the next section, the third year tithes, we've looked at this before, how the first and second year the tithes were taken to the central sanctuary, but the third year they remained in the town to provide for the poor and the Levite. But here again in 12 through 15, you have this mix of an action and a declaration. And the confession then is in verse 13, you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house. Moreover, I have given it to the Levite, to the sojourner, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. And negatively, I have not transgressed your law, and I have not forgotten them. I have not eaten the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered it to the dead. And back to the positive, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and I have done according to all that you have commanded me. And this is the declaration of fulfilling what God has commanded. And then there is a prayer in verse 15. Because you've been faithful and we've been faithful to you, We have confidence to pray. We're still dependent on you. You didn't give this land so that we can live independently of the Lord. We're still dependent on you. And so we pray in verse 15 that you would look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and bless the ground that you have given us and sworn to our fathers, the land flowing with milk and honey. That the worship of God does not earn this blessing, but we call out to God and ask for blessing. What does James say? You have not because you ask not. That there are blessings that we don't have, we don't share because we have not asked. But we'll look at that in more detail next week. And then finally, the covenant declaration, where the people declare faithfulness to God, and the marvel is God declares something to them. So in verse 16, this day or today, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rule. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. The Lord commands, and you should do them. And then in verse 17, today, you have declared today that the Lord your God is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And then in verse 18, today, the Lord declared to you that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and you are to keep his commandments, and he will set you apart in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all the nations that he has made, and you shall be a people holy to the Lord. So here, the covenant declaration is you are declaring that Yahweh is your God. You will faithfully serve him. You will obey him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he is making promises to you that you are a special treasure, that you will be exalted and lifted up above all the nations of the earth, that you will be a holy people to him. And that is a promise that he has given, not a command or other commands that you shall be holy. But here it is, I promise you, the Lord says, that you will be my special treasure. You will be exalted in fame and honor. You will be holy and set apart to me. Now, this takes on the flavor of wedding vows to me, right? Do you, Israel, take Yahweh to be your beloved husband? Do you promise to live, honor, and cherish him all the days of your life? And do you, Yahweh, take this people to be your holy people? Do you promise to make them your special treasure? Do you promise to exalt them above all nations in praise and fame and in honor? And both of them say, I do. I do. Maybe Israel should have said, as so many times our liturgy says, I do, with God's help. But Yahweh does not need any help. It is, I do. I promise I will make this a special people. I will exalt them. I will lift them up, and I will make them holy. Now, when we go through the centuries, we find out that God keeps his promise. He keeps his word, but he does it by sending his son. He's the special treasure. He's the one that is exalted in fame and honor and glory above all nations and all people. He is the holy one to God. And we in him share in those blessings that he deserves. And we share in them by God's grace. He's the true first fruits from the dead. And yet we are first fruits of all the earth in him. And when we confess the history of what God has done, it's our history. Our history throughout the ages of our God being faithful, our God being righteous, our God blessing his people when they don't deserve it, and lifting them up as a city on a hill. And this is our desire, O God, that you would receive honor and praise and glory because your people display your beauty and your handiwork. How we bless you, O God. We give you only what you've given us, and you've given us so much more than we can even fathom. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name.